Abandon all hope, ye who enter here.
One can be a saint only in a church where it is possible also to be a devil. No crowns of merit rest suspended over those who do not fight. They might all go out to enterprise unheeded and alone. Were there not some great moral issues at stake?
Hey guys, welcome to another Saints of the New Millennium episode. This episode, we will be touching back on hell. I know we touched on the harrowing of hell during our Passion to the Resurrection episode, but we are a little bit unclear on the events on Holy Saturday. So right now, we are going to go over hell, what it is, and we're going to cover the time between Jesus' death to the resurrection and what actually happened. Guys, ready?
Yeah, unless Jeffrey isn't.
I'm good.
All right. So, like you said, Nick, we talked about the harrowing of hell, and that's what it's called by the theologians, the event of Christ descending into hell. And that's what we profess. We profess it in our creeds, the Athanasius and Nicene Creed, and we profess this in, you'll see it in the Catechism, etc. So we're going to learn a bit about hell, some different beliefs, and just kind of do a general walkthrough of the concept of hell. And we're going to pull from tradition and actual canon ideas. So things that have been approved by the church and things that the church hasn't necessarily spoken on, but were at least the widely held beliefs of theologians and scholastics. Before we start, when you think of hell, just what do you guys think of?
Well, personally, fire is it's one of the most common things that people think of when they hear the word hell. Think of like burning fire under the earth. I personally think of just being alone, but and something's bothering you, like you can't handle it, like that's how much that it's bothering you, and you need something, but you can't get it no matter how hard you try, and you're just stuck. That's what I think of. Not a lot of people think about that, but
it's not a bad idea of hell. A lot of those things are pretty accurate. What about you, Jeffrey?
I think of a few different things. Every once in a while, I think of fire levels from Mario. Other times, I picture kind of like a well, and you're like just stuck in kind of like a well-shaped area, and like all you can do is look up, like eternal separation. Sometimes I think about just being nothing.
I mean, both of those are fair thoughts about hell. And I mean, we're going to see that as we get into this. So we should start with defining hell for sure. And hell goes by different names. You'll see it as the Inferno, the Infernus in Latin. And that's really where we get hell from, is the Infernus. But it also is referred to as Gehenna, the Pit, Tartarus, Abaddon, and the Abyss. I didn't list Hades on there because actually, if you go back through the translations, that's not a word ascribed to hell. The idea of Hades is substantially different from hell. But Tartarus, that word is ascribed in the Greek. So hell, as is defined, is a freely chosen consequence of refusing to love God. And we cannot be united with God unless we freely choose him or choose to love him. In the definition, it's kind of a prison of one's own making. Like C.S. Lewis says, you know, hell is a door locked from the inside. You guys have any thoughts about that?
That makes sense because, I mean, you can't escape. It's like once you're there, you're there. You've made your choices.
Yeah. It's like kind of just shutting out God. Mm-hmm. And you chose that. And so it's kind of just you're the one who locked that door.
Listening to like, you know, that, you know, it's your own choice to reject God. You know, Judas is kind of the thing that always comes to my mind because he did not think God loved him enough to forgive him. So he hung himself.
It's kind of hard to know. I mean, if you were Judas, to be fair, Jesus did say that it was better for you to have never been born.
Yeah.
So we don't know whether God would have forgiven Judas or not. But Judas ended up hanging himself, so we know he's in hell now. But Jesus' words about it were pretty harsh, I suppose. And that could have just been that Jesus knew that Judas was going to do that. It's an open thing. I haven't done much research on that. So anybody with mortal sins on their morte, so, and that translates into death, so deadly sins pretty much, and mortal sins cut off your connection between, I have no idea what that music was. Anyways, so mortal sins cut off your connection to God, really. It's that severing of the familial connection that you have Christ and his kingdom. So you're in a state of being spiritually dead because God is the Lord of life. And when you're not, you've cut the connection with him, severed that, then you're dead. So the reason why people in a state of mortal sin can't receive the Eucharist is because, a simple concept, you don't feed dead things. Dead things cannot get nourishment from food. As the Catechism says, mortal sin is a radical possibility of human freedom, as is love itself. It results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace, that is, of the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. For our freedom has the power to make choices forever, with no turning back. However, although we can judge that an act is in itself a grave offense, we must entrust judgment of persons to the justice and mercy of God. And that's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 1861. I like how at the end it says that it clarifies that we're allowed to judge actions, but we're not allowed to judge souls. So we can't tell somebody you're going to hell, but we can say what you're doing is wrong. So I'm going to ask Jeffrey what he thinks of this.
I think it's really nice, especially how you mentioned the, we can judge actions, but I have an egg in my mouth.
We're trying to talk about a serious topic, Jeffrey. All right, Nick, go ahead and give your thoughts. We'll come back to Jeffrey.
About being able to judge actions and tell people that, like, what you're doing is wrong, that makes sense because I think one of the spiritual works of mercy is admonish the sinner and counsel the doubtful. I don't remember if it's doubtful or not.
Yeah, those are both spiritual works of mercy.
Yeah, I feel like that kind of fits into allowing to judge other people's actions and, like, say if they're right or wrong. But judging souls, telling them where they're going to end up, that makes sense that you can't do that because you're not God, first of all, and you don't know of any events in their life that really take place that you don't know about. So I don't think any human has, quote unquote, the power.
The church hasn't definitively said that anybody is in hell. We know that they go because they choose to, but Jesus said so. He said that the path to paradise is narrow and few will find it, and that the path to destruction is easy and the way is wide and many people pass through that gate. So it's unfortunate and it's not an easy talking point, but it is a fact. And our Lord, out of all of the Bible, our Lord is the one who talks the most about hell. It was a central part of his mission. Is Jeffrey good now?
He's good.
I'll bounce off of Nicholas's. The spiritual work of mercy I'm really looking at here is instruct the ignorant. Like, you know, what you're doing there is bad. You know, do this instead. And just with the judging souls part, you know, we have no place in that because God gets the final judgment.
Yeah, it's a work of mercy to admonish the sinner. And I think a lot of people forget that nowadays, that if you can, you have an obligation to speak up. And really, there shouldn't be anything more important than that, I think. What else are you going to talk about? Even if they're like family, what are you going to do? Swap baking recipes? I mean, they should probably know that their actions are wrong and that it could lead them to hell. And that doesn't mean that we have to be judgmental, but it does mean that we have to tell the truth. And if you're really connected with somebody, then they know that it's from a place of love. We're going to go ahead and read the section on hell from the Catechism, and it's sections 1033 to 1037.
Catechism section 1033. We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love him. We cannot love God if we sin gravely against him, against our neighbor or against ourselves. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our Lord warns us that we shall be separated from him if we fail to meet the serious needs of the poor and the little ones who are his brethren. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Section 1034 says, Jesus often speaks of Gehenna, of the unquenchable fire reserved for those who to the end of their lives refuse to believe and be converted, where both soul and body can be lost. Jesus solemnly proclaims that he will send his angels and they will gather all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire, and that he will pronounce the condemnation, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Section 1035 says, The teaching of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he belongs. Section 1036 states, The affirmations of sacred scripture and the teachings of the Church on the subject of hell are a call to the responsibility incumbent upon man to make use of his freedom in view of his eternal destiny. They are at the same time an urgent call to conversion. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Since we know neither the day nor the hour, we should follow the advice of the Lord and watch constantly so that, when the single course of our earthly life is completed, we may merit to enter with him into the marriage feast and be numbered among the blessed, and not, like the wicked and slothful servants, be ordered to depart into the eternal fire, into the outer darkness, where men will weep and gnash their teeth. Section 1037 says, God predestines no one to go to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. In the Eucharistic liturgy and in the daily prayers of her faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Father, accept this offering from your whole family. Grant us your peace in this life. Save us from final damnation, and count us among those you have chosen.
I think 1037 in specific, I think, is a very important section. I mean, all of it is, but 1037 in specific, especially the clarification on predestination, that no one is predestined to go to hell, and that God wants and desires everyone to come to salvation. Jeffrey, are you ready to start with your thoughts this time?
Yes. So, first thing, predestination. Whenever I hear predestination, I shake my head, because, like, if we're put on earth and it's like, good kid, you're going to heaven, have fun. You're going to hell, have fun. There's no point in doing anything good, per se. What you do doesn't affect anything. And I think predestination just sounds dumb.
I haven't done a whole lot of looking into predestination, but then again, I don't know anybody really that believes in it. I'm sure there are people out there, but personally, I've never encountered them. I'll probably go do some research on it eventually. Maybe we'll talk about it on this show some more, but it just seems kind of dumb. It reminds me a bit, because when I hear about the Calvinists that believed in predestination, it was apparently like evident based off of how somebody acted, whether or not they were going to heaven or hell. So like if somebody was a good person or something like that. But then again, somebody could be a good person and still not be part of the elect. So it's just a really confusing idea to me. And it almost reminds me of the whole idea that, you know, if we are just bodies, like from an atheist perspective, if we're just bodies, animals, then our thoughts and our rationalities are just atoms smashing into atoms over and over again. So, like Father Mike Schmitz puts it so eloquently, there's no difference between an atom smashing into an atom and me taking a car and running over a guy named Adam. Doesn't matter. Couldn't control it. It was just chemical reactions that were preset from the beginning of the universe. And that's kind of what predestination reminds me of.
Yeah, predestination, it kind of undermines every part of the faith if predestination were to actually be a thing, because predestination just doesn't make any sense. Like, the fact that if you were just doing something based off Jeffrey and you said that you can pretty much every single thing you do on earth doesn't affect whether you're going to heaven or hell. Literally nothing you do will change that. So you could be the nicest person on earth, but you're predestined to go to hell. It just doesn't make sense.
Definitely. So the Catechism says that really how we define hell is this separation between you and God. So being cut off from God for eternity. And this state of exclusion from God is what we call hell. So with that definition in mind, it broadens the sense of what could be hell. Just that you're not in full union with God in that case. And that could be anything from eternal punishment and being cut off for eternity from him to being in a state not beholding the beatific vision. So it's just kind of an overarching thing. And we'll connect it to another idea later on. But for now, we'll start with that basic idea that the definition of hell is the separation between a soul and the blessed and God and the beatific vision, I would suppose. We were going to address some little questions about hell. So there's a few different things. So we've kind of addressed pretty much the biggest complaint about hell, which is normally the idea of, I don't know if you guys have ever heard this be asked or have been confronted with this idea before. You know, how could an all-loving God send someone to hell? And we pretty much answered this one already. So if you recall, we said hell is a door locked from the inside, that we choose it. God just respects our free will to the point that he's not going to force us to be with him in heaven. If we don't want to be there and we don't want to choose to love him, then he's not going to make us.
And so I think I pointed this out a few episodes back or something, but when God's, you know, going along making humanity, and he stumbles upon the question of free will, you know? What point would he have to not give us free will? Because then we're just machines, you know, obeying everything. So it's kind of, he wants his creation to choose him.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And so he deems human freedom to be such a great good, even in this life, that he does not take it away, in spite of the fact that because there is free will, many are free to choose evil and do. And we don't know why he deems free will and freedom to be such a great good that he won't take it away no matter what, but we do know that he does. And you can see a bit, it might be harder for some, especially when something bad happens, but those of us typically can see why he deems human freedom such a great good. And he respects it to the point where he will let you consign yourself to Gehenna. Have you guys ever been asked that question, actually?
I've actually not been asked that question.
I've been asked that before.
I think I've been asked that a few times. And then there's another, probably the second biggest thing, is some people have the idea that hell isn't eternal. Like, you just go kaput and you're out of existence. Like, God just wipes you out. And of course, as Catholics, we don't believe that. We believe that hell is eternal. We don't believe in annihilationism. And the reason for this is because when you sin, you know, sin is an offense against the infinite authority of God. So think of it almost like when you're in court, you know, there's certain people that are more honorable because of their title or because of them or whatever, honorable people. And so you refer to the judge as your honor. So, I mean, God is the perfect judge, infinitely more honorable. So sin is an offense against the infinite authority of God. And the sinner is in some way aware of this, of course. We're all aware of it in some way. And that is imperfect, but it's still a semblance. Accordingly, there is in sin an approximation to infinite malice, which deserves an eternal punishment. So the punishment has to fit the crime. And this is a basic tenet in American law, too. And that's just judging, is to make sure that the punishment fits the crime. So it also has to be remembered that the act of sinning is brief, but the guilt of sin remains forever. So in the next life, the sinner never turns away from his sin by a sincere conversion. So that would be why hell is eternal, because pretty much the punishment has to fit the crime. And if sin is against God, who is eternal and due infinite honor, then the punishment should be eternal. Do you guys have any thoughts?
I mean, not really. You kind of summed it up there. That makes sense. That the punishment for a mortal sin, like you said, it may be brief, but ooh, what you've done is terrible enough that you've offended God, who made you, who's infinitely good. So that makes sense, what you said.
So basically, with it being eternal, kind of just reminds me of something I saw on my way to school. There's one church, and it's got one of those billboard thingies where you can put up letters and stuff.
Yeah.
And one thing that's on there was sin, a short word with a long, something about short word, but it has a long sentence. And I don't know if long is the correct word, because long for me kind of says finite.
Yeah, I mean, I like it. It's a good way to think about it, that the act of sinning is brief, but the punishment is forever.
Mm-hmm.
Unless you repent, of course. Yeah, I actually really like that. So, two little aspects of hell. So, oftentimes we see hell depicted like a place, and so it begs the question, is hell a place? And we know that hell is primarily a state of being. Just as heaven is the state of being united with God, hell is the state of being excluded or separated from God, and purgatory is the state of purgation where you're being cleansed of the venial sins on your soul, etc., and being imperfectly before the presence of God, not fully beholding the beatific vision. So you can't enter into the beatific vision until you've finished being cleansed in purgatory. So hell is primarily a state of being. However, inasmuch as the souls there will have bodies after the resurrection of the dead, they will have location as well. And different theologians say different things on this. Some of them say that hell is a place right now, and some say that it's just a state of being. But if it is a place, it's similar to how heaven is a place. It's still outside of physical time, space, things like that, but it is a place where souls reside. After the resurrection of the dead, they will for sure have a location as well. So in that sense, we can say hell is a place, but not a place. Both heaven and hell are not places in the sense that people there could leave and return. Inasmuch as these states are states of being that are heaven and hell are present wherever the saints and the damned are, but we don't know the confined place of the damned. So unlike heaven, where there's been instances of Mary or Saint Joseph appearing to people and saints look over us and things like that and pray for us, the damned are in a confined place. It's not just free to roam, carry your hell with you. So scratch the idea of hell on wheels. And before we talk about this, I'll just cover real quick the question of what the flames of hell are. So flames are most aptly thought of by theologians as representative because they're the most painful thing we can think of right now with our senses. However, after the resurrection of the body, they may very well be literal. But this could also be fire in a different sense, kind of like how in the Garden of Eden, God told them that if they ate of the fruit, they would die. He wasn't talking physically, he was talking spiritually. So it could be kind of like that. So what do you guys think of that or make of it?
Well, whenever I think of fire, has to have stuff to burn. So I think the flames of hell, your soul is in hell. So the flames are burning your soul, almost using that for fuel. I mean, what I'm saying is just my thoughts, not any facts or stuff, but that's just what I think whenever I hear flames of hell.
I mean, I always think of, again, just my thoughts, not any facts. Like, a lot of the stuff that we list, I'll preface it by saying whether or not it's an opinion or a fact. And we are going to cover some opinions, like I said, in this segment. I always think of kind of like how scripture says God is an all-consuming fire and how God still loves the sinners in hell because he can't not, because he is love. And so I see it more as it's a state of being, like you said, and it's the state of spurning his love. They've chosen to spurn his love, but they still receive that love because God does love them. So it's kind of like how the saints in heaven are in bliss and stuff, and they've accepted that love, but the souls in hell kind of reject it, and so it hurts. That's always what I kind of think. Just a thought. That's always what I think of. What about you, Jeffrey?
Honestly, I took a huge tangent thinking about flames. I was thinking about how Noah's Ark cleansing with water. Because, like, you know, cleansing with water versus cleansing with fire. I don't know. I was just going on a huge tangent there. So.
All right. So next we're going to read what the early fathers said about hell. Because, of course, it's always important that we go back and read what our forefathers in faith thought. Because these are the men who were closer to the apostles to the time of Christ. Some of them even knew the apostles or knew the men who knew them. I have 8 different quotes of theirs, and I'm going to roll through them, and then we're going to talk about them. Let's start with 2 Clement. But when they see how those who have sinned and who have denied Jesus by their words or by their deeds are punished with terrible torture in unquenchable fire, the righteous who have done good and who have endured tortures and have hated the luxuries of life will give glory to their God, saying, there shall be hope for him that has served God with all his heart. That's 17:7, 2 Clement. Next quote is from Justin Martyr in his First Apology, 12. In the year AD 151. No more is it possible for the evildoer, the avaricious, and the treacherous to hide from God than it is for the virtuous. Every man will receive the eternal punishment or reward which his actions deserve. Indeed, if all men recognized this, no one would choose evil even for a short time, knowing that he would incur the eternal sentence of fire. The next one is also from Justin Martyr. It should be his First Apology 52. And it says, Jesus shall come from the heavens in glory with his angelic host, when he shall raise the bodies of all the men who ever lived. Then he will clothe the worthy in immortality, but the wicked, clothed in eternal sensibility, he will commit to the eternal fire, along with the evil demons. Fixing their minds on the grace of Christ, the martyrs despised worldly tortures and purchased eternal life with but a single hour. To them, the fire of their cruel torturers was cold. They kept before their eyes their escape from the eternal and unquenchable fire. Martyrdom of Polycarp, 2-3, AD 155. God will examine everything and will judge justly, granting recompense to each according to merit. To those who seek immortality, by the patient exercise of good works, he will give everlasting life, joy, peace, rest, and all good things. For the unbelievers, and for the contemptuous, and for those who do not submit to the truth, but assent to iniquity, when they have been involved in adulteries, and fornications, and homosexualities, and avarice, and in lawless idolatries, there will be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish, and in the end such men as these will be detained in everlasting fire. To Autolycus, 114 AD 181, and that quote was by Theophilus of Antioch. God will send the spiritual forces of wickedness, and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, and the impious, unjust, lawless, and blasphemous among men into everlasting fire. Pretty straightforward. That one was Against Heresies 1:10-1, 189 by Saint Irenaeus. And Saint Irenaeus was taught by Saint Polycarp, who in turn was taught by Saint John the Apostle. Next quote. I am not ignorant of the fact that many, in the consciousness of what they deserve, would rather hope than actually believe that there is nothing for them after death. They would prefer to be annihilated rather than be restored for punishment. Nor is there measure nor end to these torments. Octavius 34:12-5:3. The years AD 226, and that's by Munitius Felix. Our last quote reads this: an ever-burning Gehenna, and the punishment of being devoured by living flames will consume the condemned. Nor will there be any way in which the tormented can ever have respite or be at an end. Souls along with their bodies will be preserved for suffering in unlimited agonies. The grief at punishment will then be without the fruit of repentance. Weeping will be useless and prayer ineffectual. Too late will they believe in eternal punishment, who would not believe in eternal life. To Demetrian 24, the year is AD 252, and that's St. Cyprian of Carthage. So those are our quotes. That's the opinions of the early church fathers on this. Does anything stick out to you guys, or do you guys have any reflections on it that came to mind?
Yeah, they all seem to be in disbelief at how people could be foolish, I guess, and choose eternal damnation over, I don't know what the opposite, like, for heaven would be. Like
eternal bliss?
Yeah, eternal bliss. Yeah.
Or eternal life, I guess. Eternal damnation versus eternal life.
They can't believe how people can just choose that, and they just stick with it.
Any thoughts on this stuff from you, Jeffrey?
So I'm going to bounce off of Nicholas real quick, how he said that they were in disbelief of how someone could, you know, choose evil for even a split second. And I think it's more about how we can't really comprehend the punishment for our actions. And most people are like, oh, as long as I'm sorry for it later, I mean, I can do whatever I want to now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think the specific term for that is the sin of presumption. It is sin. It's a sin. But just presuming, you know, that you can just apologize later and it'll be fine. It's presuming God's mercy when he doesn't have to be. So that wisdom from the early church fathers is invaluable, of course. So whenever we can, we try to read from the early church on a topic. If we have writings of theirs on a specific topic, we will read from them because they saw things that we don't, and they understood things that we don't, and they also just word things really, really well. We talked about in our third part of Holy Week the harrowing of hell. We talked about Jesus' descent into hell, and we need to clarify some things on that. It's okay, Nick. So we're going to go ahead and read the catechism on the harrowing in hell, and we're going to clarify what we think about the harrowing of hell, and that we agree 100% with the church teaching on this. And we're going to explain kind of what Nick meant when he said that he didn't particularly think that Christ descended into hell. And in order to do that, we're really going to need to take apart the idea of hell. Because Christ did descend into hell. For now, we're going to start with the catechism. Jeffrey, do you want to read it?
So, starting with 631, Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is he who also ascended far above the heavens. The Apostles' Creed confesses in the same article Christ's descent into hell and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, because in his Passover it was precisely out of the depths of death that he made life spring forth. Christ, that morning star who came back from the dead and shed his peaceful light on all mankind, your Son who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. 632. The frequent New Testament affirms that Jesus was raised from the dead. We suppose that the crucified one sojourned in the realm of the dead prior to his resurrection. This was the first meaning given in the apostolic preaching to Christ's descent into hell, that Jesus, like all men, experienced death and in his soul joined the others in the realm of the dead. But he descended there as Savior, proclaiming the good news to the spirits in prison there. 633. Scripture calls the abode of the dead, to which the dead Christ went down, hell. Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek, because those who are there are deprived of the vision of God. Such is the case for all of the dead, whether evil or righteous, while they await the Redeemer, which does not mean that their lot is identical, as Jesus shows through the parable of the poor man Lazarus who was received into Abraham's bosom. It is precisely those holy souls who await their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into hell. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver to the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had come before him. 634. The gospel is preached even to the dead. The descent into hell brings the gospel message of salvation to complete fulfillment. This is the last phase of Jesus's
messianic.
What he said. Mission. A phase which is condemned in time, but vast in its real significance. The spread of Christ's redemptive work to all men of all times and all places, for all who are saved have been made sharers in the redemption. 635. Christ went down into the depths of death so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. Jesus, the author of life, by dying destroyed him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. Henceforth, the risen Christ holds the keys of death and Hades so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Today, a great silence reigns on earth, a great silence and a great stillness. A great stillness because the king is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh and he has raised up all those who have slept ever since the world began. He has gone to search for Adam, our first father, as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in the darkness and in the depth and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow Adam in his bonds and Eve captive with him. He who is both their God and the son of Eve, I am your God, who for your sake have become your son. I order you, O sleeper, to awake. I did not create you to be a prisoner in hell. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead. So that's section 631 through 635 of the Catechism.
So that last part in 635, I gotta be honest, that's my favorite part of that. That last little quote. Because like that last bit too, it just, if you ever want to know what it sounds, probably sounded like when Christ was preaching to the souls in hell, that's probably what it sounded like. I think that's a really, really good breakdown of not only the harrowing of hell, but Sheol. And you really have to explain Sheol in order to understand the harrowing of hell. So Sheol is Sheol, or if you translate it into Greek, is Hades. So whenever you see the word Hades in the Bible, it's typically referring to Sheol. And Sheol is a place of darkness to which the spirits of the dead go, whether righteous or unrighteous. So it's the shared death common among all men. Now, like the Catechism says, that's not to say that it isn't separated. It's separated by a large chasm into two parts. This is what the Jews at the time of Christ believed. So they believed that it was separated into two parts by a large chasm. And the two parts were known as Gan Eden and Abaddon. And there's different names for these. So the first section, which is Gan Eden, is also known as Paradise, or as you'll see in the New Testament, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom. And it's referred to as Abraham's bosom because it is the place where the righteous souls await the coming of the Messiah in imperfect happiness and bliss. So they're happy and in comfort, but imperfectly so. And so Abraham would be there, and the fathers of the faith would be there, etc. So all those in the Old Covenant would be in Gan Eden. Now, Gan Eden, or Paradise, can refer to the world to come, which is after the Second Coming, and that's called Olam Haba. So it's after the Second Coming. But the one that we're talking about, the application of the term, is it used in reference to Sheol. The second place, which is across the chasm, is called Abaddon, or the pit. And that is the abode of the damned, whether they be souls or fallen angels, in a place of torment and punishment. And Sheol, period, is inhabited by, you'll see in the Old Testament, they're called shades, is what they're referred to as. So shades is just souls living in this dimmed existence where, and if you want like a lot of specific ideas about what the shades are like, just go and read the Old Testament, go look up Sheol or shades in the Old Testament, find all the sections about it, and there's a bunch of different descriptions of what death is like. But they live in this dimmed existence, pretty much, so because, of course, the soul is eternal. So when it comes to Sheol, originally, the Jews believed that it was the place where all the dead went, and there was no difference, that they were, like, you could pass across the chasm freely. As Jewish eschatology developed with time, and this happened throughout, there were many exiles and things, a lot of development happened during the Babylonian exile, they changed that view. And by the time Christ showed up, the common belief was that in Sheol, the righteous and the wicked were separated. When Christ goes down to hell, and he goes and harrows hell, we're referring to the section of Sheol called Abraham's bosom. We're referring to Gan Eden, and that's where all of the righteous are, in their dimmed state of existence and relative happiness. And they were awaiting the Messiah in that state. And so, after Easter, all of Sheol is Gehenna, because Abraham's bosom is emptied. And now, sometimes when we say the term Abraham's bosom in modern days, in like liturgy and things, it, depending on the context, it can be used to speak of heaven, because of course Abraham is in heaven now. So when we talk about Christ descended into hell, to clarify, Christ did not descend into the pit. He did not descend into Abaddon, where the damned reside. There's no need to preach to the damned. He descended into the part of Sheol, or hell, that is where the righteous souls were residing at the time. And there he preached the gospel. And that brings up the part in the crucifixion where he tells the good thief that he'll be with him in paradise that day. Because, of course, we know that Christ didn't ascend or go to heaven or bring the souls to heaven until he resurrected, which was a few days later. Dismas kind of, and Dismas is the traditional name of the saint. I think we've already covered that, who was the penitent thief. Now, Dismas kind of got a special tour. I'm going to be honest. I'm a bit jealous of this one. It's terrible, but he would have not only gotten to see the Gan Eden section of Sheol that was also referred to at times as paradise, but he also would have been brought up with Christ to heaven after that. So he was in paradise with Christ that day. It just wasn't heaven. It was the paradise that is referred to as Abraham's bosom. So he got to see that, and he got to go to heaven. A little bit jelly, because we don't get to see that. I kind of would like to see it. He got the big tour. It's like going on a world tour with Christ. Christ was like, free tickets, round trip tour with me. Let's go. So that's the clarification on Sheol. And Sheol, to be clear, we do have to believe that. We have to believe what I just laid out, because this is, like the Catechism says, this is our clarification on the harrowing of hell and what we mean when we say Christ descended into hell. And in order to have that clarification, we have to predicate that on the basis that Sheol was real and the belief about Sheol was all valid. What are you guys' thoughts about that?
Okay, so before actually, you know, learning about, you know, exactly what, you know, hell was, you know, kind of laid out like before, you know, heaven's debut, it kind of doesn't make any sense about how Jesus could descend into hell. But once you actually learn about Abraham's bosom and having that separation, it does make a lot more sense, because before learning about all of that, my initial kind of thought was, if hell is eternal separation from God, how can God come in? But after this, it's, you know, separate, if you get what I'm saying.
Well, first I want to say, it seems really organized, actually. Like, all this is laid out.
Yeah. Jewish eschatology. Jewish eschatology is pretty laid out. It's pretty well done. It's even, like, by the time of Christ, they had it pretty together. And to clarify with Jeffrey, God is still present in hell simply because God is omnipresent, and we hold that to be a truth of the faith. And so if God isn't present in hell, then that would cease to be true, and we would be wrong. So God is present in hell, and that actually furthers the torment of the souls in hell, because they're not beholding the beatific vision, but his presence is still there. God still knows what's going on in hell and oversees it and knows about it, etc. Not that he runs it, but that he, you know, looks over it and knows it. So it's not that he isn't present. He is present, and that causes even more suffering for the souls in hell that he is present, but not in the same way that he's present in heaven, of course. More like, well, I'm not sure how, because it seems like it would be different from how he's present on earth with us, but kind of in between, I guess, like not quite like how it is on earth, but not how it is on heaven, but he's still present. While you were talking, I just thought of, like, it's terrible. I thought of the world tour with Satanists, with Christ being like debuting my world heaven tour. Like how music artists will go on a tour for a certain album and they'll name their tour after that. Christ's heaven tour. Saint Dismas got the only ticket. No, he didn't get the only ticket, but he got like the front seat ticket to it. He won the sweepstakes. Now that we've talked about Sheol and how that kind of sucked, but not so much if you were a good person, but it still kind of sucked. We're going to discuss St. Thomas Aquinas's four sections of hell. And this was the common belief of Catholics at his time. This was the common belief of theologians and scholastics at his time. And to clarify before I continue, St. Thomas Aquinas's four sections of hell is not a definitive doctrine of the church. We do not have to believe this. I think that it makes sense, personally, and I think that it's a good thing, and I personally kind of buy into it. But you have the freedom to go, I'm not sure. Like, you have the freedom to kind of, you don't have to say that you for sure believe that Thomas Aquinas is right or not. You can just be like, it makes sense, but I'm not sure still. So it's not a doctrine of the faith that you have to believe, unlike Sheol, where you do have to believe that. So Thomas Aquinas lays out four different sections of hell, and they are in order. I'm going to go from the lowest section to the uppermost section. And the image that you want to have in your head is almost like Dante Alighieri's The Divine Comedy, in particular his Inferno. So Dante's Inferno, hell is separated into 9 sections, in a cone almost that goes down. So kind of like Jeffrey at the beginning where you said like a well, kind of like that, but with different sections to it. And Dante Alighieri was a Catholic who in the medieval ages wrote a book called The Divine Comedy, which is probably one of the best pieces of Catholic fiction literature. I would recommend anybody to go read it. I would say it's a good thing to read. There's a lot of truth in it, and there's a lot of just things to think about. His layout of hell isn't right, but it wasn't meant to be. But the fact that it's separated into different sins and things, and different like degrees of sinfulness, that I mean, of course, the amount of pain would be worse the worse the sin. So, like, Lucifer is probably in the most amount of pain. And, of course, Lucifer is not a torture master that oversees, or Satan isn't a torture master that oversees things. He's not actively punishing the wicked. Like we covered, the wicked are kind of punishing themselves because they chose this. But the fact that they're in there with Satan is a punishment in itself, that they're with there with the grotesque fallen angels. And the fallen angels want them to suffer with them, too. Also, Nick said at the beginning that you're pretty alone in hell. It's this state of being alone. Almost think of it in the way as, of course, there are other souls there that are damned, and the fallen angels are there, and Lucifer himself is there. But it's the kind of the image of if somebody's kind of at a party, but they're still alone, you know? Like, there's a bunch of people around them, but they're still alone. And it's that kind of aloneness. The first section is Gehenna. And Gehenna translates into Valley of Hinnom. Gaben Hinnom is really the big word for it. And that one translates literally into Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And we don't know who Hinnom is, but I mean, whoever he is apparently wasn't so great and his sons weren't so great. And that comes from, that word comes from, literally, it's a geographical place. You can go to Gehenna. If you go to the Holy Land, you will find it. It's a valley outside of Zion in Jerusalem that merges with the Valley of Kidron. And we talked about the Valley of Kidron before. That's where the blood and the water come out of. But it merges into that valley. Zion, I think, was where the temple would have been, etc. And then right below it, you'll see Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And it's not, nobody lived there. And it wasn't that it wasn't good real estate. It was that this is the place where in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people fell into child and pagan sacrifice, and they sacrificed to idols and to foreign gods and worshiped Moloch and things with child sacrifice, that's where it happened. And so they believed that that ground was cursed and nobody would live on it. So eventually it just became the garbage dump and people would toss carcasses there and garbage and trash, and it was just a huge dump, and that trash would catch fire, and so things were always burning there. It stunk. There were maggots, so there were worms eating things all the time. And the Jews came to associate this place kind of with spiritual death in a way, just kind of a visual almost. And so Christ uses the term Gehenna. And he says that in Gehenna, the worm dieth not. So he takes this image of the garbage dump with all these maggots, and he takes the worm and he makes it so that there's one big difference, that this worm doesn't die, unlike the maggots on the earthly Gehenna. That's where hell is geographically. So that's where we get the term Gehenna from. And Christ uses the term Gehenna when he speaks of hell. But this is hell in a strict sense. So when we typically think of our idea of hell, this is the section we're thinking of. This is the place of punishment for the damned, be they demons or men. Now, the section above that in St. Thomas Aquinas's layout is purgatory, which kind of catches a lot of people off guard. But those are the place where those with venial sins on their souls go for purification, where the just who die in venial sin or still owe a debt of temporal punishment for sin are cleansed by suffering before their admission to heaven. And scripture talks about it as a cleansing fire. So it kind of makes sense to me. That's why I say it makes a lot of logical sense to me, Thomas Aquinas' layout. It makes sense to me that purgatory and Gehenna are kind of on the same heating system, almost. And that, like I said before, my opinion on the difference between heaven and hell being how they receive God's love as this fire. Purgatory too, you know, it's a cleansing fire in that case. So in that opinion of mine, it just seems to make sense. Above that is Limbo of the Fathers. And we've talked about this one. That was part of Sheol. And with the New Testament comes a new name that we give it. And this is often what we refer to it as now, modern. Sometimes you hear it referred to as Abraham's bosom. You almost never hear it referred to as Gan Edan anymore. That was a rabbinical tradition word, and you'll see it in the writings of rabbinical tradition. And it was the name for the tradition of the Jews. Rabbinical Judaism came after the fall of the temple. the writings of their beliefs oft not got written down after that. So the rabbinical writings is where you'll see that term. But the Limbo of the Fathers, like we said, is a place where the old covenant righteous souls resided before the harrowing of hell. It's where the souls of the just who died before Christ awaited their admission to heaven. And in the meantime, heaven was closed against them in punishment for the sin of Adam. So they had to suffer death until Christ took hold of the keys of death and conquered it. And the last section, and this is, so limbo comes from limbus, which is kind of, or limbus, which is roughly translated into hem. And it's getting the idea of if hell is kind of this cone, then the limbo part is at the hem of hell. So it's at like the very edge. And the last part is probably the thing that is least understood by people. And it's, you'll hear the term sometimes, limbo of the infants. So when people say limbo, a lot of times they're talking about this. And this is the place where unbaptized infants reside. And it sounds harsh because, of course, this is a section of hell. But the theologians clarify, we ought to believe that these souls enjoy and will eternally enjoy a state of perfect natural happiness. And this is what we usually mean when we speak of the limbus infantium, or the children's limbo. Aquinas expressly denies that they suffer from any interior affliction. In other words, that they experience any pain of loss. So the pain of loss from not being fully united with God. At first, St. Thomas held this absence of subjective suffering to be compatible with the consciousness of objective loss or privation. The resignation of such souls to the ways of God's providence being so perfect that a knowledge of what they had lost through no fault of their own does not interfere with the full enjoyment of the natural goods they possess. Afterwards, however, he adopted a much simpler psychological explanation, which denies that these souls have any knowledge of the supernatural destiny that they have missed. This knowledge being itself supernatural, and as such, is not included in what is naturally due to the separated soul. It also should be added that St. Thomas's view on the limbus infantium is not a mere negative state of immunity from suffering and sorrow, but a state of positive happiness in which the soul is united to God by a knowledge and love of him proportionate to nature's capacity. And we have this kind of thought that is summed up by a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, who was a theologian. And it says, "It will happen, I believe, that those last mentioned, infants dying without baptism, will neither be admitted by the just judge to the glory of heaven, nor condemned to suffer punishment, since, though unsealed by baptism, they are not wicked. For the fact that one does not merit punishment, it does not follow that one is worthy of being honored, any more than it follows that one who is not worthy of a certain honor deserves on that account to be punished." This was in his oration 40, number 23. So the idea there is, to put it into simpler terms, let's say that you live in Australia. The viewers in Australia, shout out to you guys. You are not going to be upset that you cannot be the president of the United States, because it's just not an honor that's due to you. It simply isn't. So it doesn't bug you that you can't be, but you still can't be. So in the same way, in this mindset, the infants aren't baptized, so they still have original sin, so they can't behold the beatific vision, but they aren't deserving of the punishment of Gehenna because they haven't done anything wrong. So in that way, they get perfect natural happiness. So they're happy to the extent that they can be withholding the beatific vision, and they don't have any pain of the knowledge of knowing that they have a lack of that beatific vision, because it doesn't bother them, because it's not due to them. They're not due that honor. So it still feels bad to say that the infants go to this part of hell that are unbaptized, or those that are aborted in that case. But in my personal view, I don't think that feeling should get in the way. And I think that it's logical to say this, because they are unbaptized. So, and we know that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, of course, we don't have to believe these four sections of hell as St. Thomas Aquinas lays out. It's not necessary. We can just say that we don't know what happens, and no matter what, we know that these infants are going to an infinitely good God. And that's the opinion of most theologians today. But I personally am more privy to buy into this interpretation by St. Thomas Aquinas because I think it makes the most logical sense. So what do you guys make of that tradition from St. Thomas?
It's a lot to take in. First of all, it's super complex in my mind. Like, there's a lot that goes on, I guess, in Thomas Aquinas's like levels of hell. But I guess you could say the one that I kind of rung bells in my mind was the limbo of the infants. That makes sense because of the original sin. I actually had that question because they're not baptized, but
yeah, like it doesn't feel good to say, or as good as it should, even though they have perfect natural happiness, but it makes the most logical sense.
Yeah.
So when I look at this, you know, at the bottom you've got, you know, the bad guys, I guess you could say. The guys who have done long mortal sin, and then just above them, you got the people who have done long, but they don't really have the mortal sin on them. And then above them, which, if I understand correctly, is now empty?
Yes, that would be empty now.
Okay. And then, you know, you got the people who have done nothing wrong at the top. So I could see this making sense. I think the limbo of the infants is interesting, just based on the unbaptized versus not deserving of punishment. Yeah.
Oh, and I should clarify, because we might have listeners who have had something like a miscarriage. Of course, like we said, you don't have to believe in this, but if you were to, a lot of theologians at Scholastic have said that there is pretty much something like an open border policy between limbo of the infants and heaven. So the parent that goes to heaven would be able to see their child again. Even if their child isn't beholding the beatific vision, they would be in the limbo of the infants. And the parent, of course, if you're in heaven, you're a saint. Saints could go and visit the children. So can the angels. And of course, I'm sure Christ and Mother Mary and such. So that is the tradition of St. Thomas Aquinas. And we pull a lot from St. Thomas Aquinas. All of our information that we get comes from credible sources. So it comes from Catholic news outlets or those who have doctorates in theology or experts in their fields, etc., like our abortion video. We got our information from a former OBGYN and someone who did abortions and then became pro-life and wrote what happens during those procedures. And during our Holy Week, a lot of our information came from things like Dr. Brant Petrie, Dr. Taylor Marshall, Dr. Scott Hahn, and Steve Ray, who are all experts in their fields. Now, to talk about just a bit, now that we've covered the four sections of hell and that tradition, we'll talk a bit about the damned in Gehenna. So the common teaching of theology, as St. Thomas Aquinas sets forth, is that the damned are confirmed in evil, and every act of their will is evil and inspired by hatred of God. Of course, again, St. Thomas Aquinas' teachings aren't necessary to believe. Not all of them, of course. Some of them are doctrines of the church, but some of them aren't. So theologians will dissent sometimes about whether evil or damned souls can do something good or not, but it makes the most sense to say that they can't. The explanation of that is that the hatred that which the lost soul bears to God is voluntary in its cause only, and the cause is the deliberate sin which it committed on earth and by which it merited reprobation. It is also obvious that God is not responsible for the reprobate's material sins of hate, because by granting his cooperation in their sinful acts, as well as by refusing them every incitement to good, he acts quite in accordance with the nature of their state. Therefore, their sins are no more imputable to God than are the blasphemies of a man in a state of total intoxication, although they are not uttered without divine assistance. The reprobate carries in himself the primary cause of impenitence. It is the guilt of sin which he committed on earth and with which he passed into eternity. The proximate cause of impenitence in hell, so why they are not penitent or they don't have actual contrition and go to heaven, if they were to be actually contrite and sincerely contrite, they would be loosed from heaven and rise before the throne of God for judgment. But they can't be. And the proximate cause of this impenitence in hell is God's refusal of every grace and every impulse for good. It would not be intrinsically impossible for God to move the damned to repentance, yet such a course would be out of keeping with the state of final reprobation. The opinion that the divine refusal of all grace and of every incitement to good is the proximate cause of impenitence is upheld by many theologians, and in particular by Molina Francisco Suarez considers it probable. SCOTUS, and that would be Don SCOTUS, and Vasquez hold similar views. Even the Fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas may be understood in this sense. Thus, St. Thomas teaches that the chief cause of impenitence is divine justice, which refuses the damned every grace. They deplore with the utmost intensity the punishment, but not the malice of sin. To this they cling more tenaciously than ever. Had they an opportunity, they would commit the sin again, not indeed for the sake of its gratification, which they found elusive, but out of sheer hatred of God. They are ashamed for their folly which led them to seek happiness in sin, but not of the malice of sin itself. And that last bit would be espoused by St. Thomas. So that is the explanation for why they are impenitent. So we hear that the sinners in sin in Gehenna, the damned souls, are sorry for their sin, but not in the way that they're sorry for the sin so much as they're sorry for the punishment. It's like, for instance, think of it as though you have a child who takes a cookie from the cookie jar and gets caught, and you're reprimanding them. And the child says, "I'm sorry, I'll never have another cookie again." That's not a sincere apology. They're not sorry because they took the cookie. They're sorry because you're just being so persnickety about it. And that's what Dr. Scott Hahn would say. What do you guys think of the idea of why they are impenitent in hell, but still sorry for, but they're still sorry. So they're sorry, but they're not sorry for their sins in a contrite way or a perfect contrition.
I need to think about this one.
It's confusing.
To put it into like really simple terms, it's because they're sorry that they're being punished, not that they did their sin. And also the other part of that would be that they're in hell and they're separated from God, so his graces aren't going to be poured out on them, and God is goodness, so that goodness isn't going to be poured out on them. So it's God's grace that allows the act of perfect contrition. Even with us here on earth, God's grace allows perfect contrition for us to be moved to that. His grace is not poured out on them in Gehenna because they have chosen to be separated from him, and they have chosen against him. And so that goodness of being able to be moved to perfect contrition is not poured out. So the level of sorry that they are is not perfect. It's because they're being punished, not because they're sorry for their sins.
That makes more sense.
I thought that might help.
Yeah. I'm trying to say something, but I don't know. I'm trying to word it. I'll say it later.
Yeah. Jeffrey, what about you?
Not really.
I mean, I think we can leave it at that. That makes pretty good sense. That it makes logical sense that that's why. And I keep bringing up the fact that a lot of this stuff makes logical sense to me. It's that just because something, we don't have evidence of it, like we don't have evidence of the existence of hell, of course, or not scientifically, etc., or spiritual realities. But there are things where when you explain them, they just make logical sense. They make reasonable sense that this all follows and it seems logical. So it's a difference in that it, and a lot of the faith is like that, where it makes logical sense, even if there's not physical proof. So we have one last section, and I think it's really interesting. and we're going to go ahead and read the visions of saints who have supposedly seen hell. I think the only one that is approved is the apparitions of Fatima, of course, and we're going to read the account of Sister Lucy, who is now a servant of God in that category on her canonization process. The Diary of Saint Faustina is a pious tradition, and Divine Mercy, of course, has been approved. So I suppose that has a bit more credence to it, too. But the only one that I know for sure, the apparitions are, like, approved, so the vision should be pretty approved, because, of course, all of it is approved, is Saint Luce, not Saint, Servant of God Lucy of Fatima. But the rest of these are, of course, important, too, as they are the visions of saints and blesseds that are theologians and mystics of the church. So we're going to read this and just ruminate on it and meditate on it, talk about what we think of it. Do you want to go ahead and read the first vision from Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich?
Yes. Anne Catherine Emmerich lived in the late 18th and early 19th centuries in the Holy Roman Empire. She was a mystic who claimed to have had visions of all sorts of spiritual things. Here is an excerpt of one of her visions of hell. The exterior of hell was appalling and frightful. It was an immense, heavy-looking building, and the granite of which it was formed, although black, was of metallic brightness, and the dark and ponderous doors were secured with such terrible bolts that no one could behold them without trembling. Deep groans and cries of despair might be plainly distinguished even while the doors were tightly closed. But oh, who can describe the dreadful yells and shrieks which burst upon the ear when the bolts were unfastened and the doors flung open? And oh, who can depict the melancholy appearance of the inhabitants in this wretched place? All within it is, on the contrary, closed, confused, and crowded. Every object tends to fill the mind with sensations of pain and grief. The marks of the wrath and vengeance of God are visible everywhere. Despair, like a vulture, gnaws every heart, and discord and misery reign around. In the city of hell, nothing is to be seen but dismal dungeons, dark caverns, frightful deserts, fetid swamps filled with every imaginable species of poisonous and disgusting reptile. In hell, perpetual scenes of wretched discord and every species of sin and corruption, either under the most horrible forms imaginable or represented by different kinds of dreadful torments. All in this dreary abode tends to fill the mind with horror. Not a word of comfort is heard or a consoling idea admitted. The one tremendous thought, the justice of an all-powerful God, inflicts on the damned nothing but what they have fully deserved is the absorbing tremendous conviction which weighs down each heart. Vice appears in its own grim, disgusting colors, being stripped of the mask under which it is hidden in this world, and the infernal viper is seen devouring those who have cherished or fostered it here below. In a word, hell is the temple of anguish and despair.
So do you guys want to talk about these individually, or do you want to knock out all five of the different visions and then discuss overall?
I think we can knock out all five and then discuss them.
All right. Okay, so this one is by Saint Teresa of Avila. The great 16th century mystic and doctor of the church, so she's a doctor of the church, and there's not many of those, claims to have had this experience of hell. And she says, "The entrance seemed to be by a long, narrow pass, like a furnace, very low, dark, and close. The ground seemed to be saturated with water, mere mud, exceedingly foul, sending forth pestilential odors, and covered with loathsome vermin. At the end was a hollow place in the wall, like a closet, and in that I saw myself confined. I felt a fire in my soul. My bodily sufferings were unendurable. I have undergone most painful sufferings in this life, yet all these were as nothing in comparison with what I felt then, especially when I saw that there would be no intermission nor any end to them. I did not see who it was that tormented me, but I felt myself on fire and torn to pieces, as it seemed to me, and I repeat it. This inward fire and despair are the greatest torments of all. I could neither sit nor lie down. There was no room. I was placed, as it were, in a hole in the wall, and those walls, terrible to look on of themselves, hemmed me in on every side. I could not breathe. There was no light, but all was thick darkness. I was so terrified by that vision, and that terror is on me even now while I am writing, that though it took place nearly 6 years ago, the natural warmth of my body is chilled by fear even now when I think of it. It was that vision that filled me with the very great distress which I feel at the sight of so many lost souls, especially of the Lutherans, for they were once members of the church by baptism, and also gave me the most vehement desires for the salvation of souls, for certainly I believe that, to save even one from those overwhelming torments, I would most willingly endure many deaths. Jeffrey, you want to take St. John Bosco?
As soon as I crossed its threshold, I felt an indescribable terror and dared not take another step. Ahead of me, I could see something like an immense cave, which gradually disappeared into recesses, sunk far into the bowels of the mountain. They were all ablaze, but there was not an earthly fire with leaping tongues of flames. The entire cave, walls, ceiling, floor, iron, stones, wood, and coal, everything was a glowing white at temperatures of thousands of degrees. Yet the fire did not incinerate, did not consume. I simply can't find words to describe the cavern's horror. My guide seized my hand, forced it open, and pressed it against the first of the thousand walls. The sensation was so utterly excruciating that I leaped back with a scream and found myself sitting up in bed. My hand was stinging, and I kept rubbing it to ease the pain. When I got up this morning, I noticed that it was swollen. Having my hand pressed against the wall, though only in a dream, felt so real that later the skin of my palm peeled off. Bear in mind that I have tried not to frighten you very much, and so I have not described these things in all their horror as I saw them and as they impressed me. We know that our Lord always portrayed hell in symbols because, had he described it as it really is, we would not have understood him. No mortal can comprehend these things.
Sister Lucy of Fatima isn't a saint. She died recently in 2005, but she was one of the visionaries of Fatima in the early 20th century, an approved apparition in the church. As part of that vision, she claimed she saw hell. We saw, as it were, a vast sea of fire. Plunged in this fire, we saw the demons and the souls of the damned. The latter were like transparent burning embers, all blackened or burnished bronze, having human forms. They were floating about in that conflagration, now raised into the air by flames which issued from within themselves, together with great clouds of smoke. Now they fell back on every side like sparks in huge fires, without weight or equilibrium, amid shrieks and groans of pain and despair, which horrified us and made us tremble with fright. It must have been this sight which caused me to cry out, as people say they heard me. The demons were distinguished from the souls of the damned by their terrifying and repellent likeness to frightful and unknown animals, black and transparent like burning coals.
So, I'll read the last one. The last one is by St. Maria Faustina Kowalska, or as we know her, St. Faustina. She was a Polish nun who claimed to have a large number of mystical experiences in the 1930s. And this is an excerpt from her diary. She's the one who gave the Divine Mercy revelation. And these are all pious traditions of the church, just like all of these things we're reading are pious visions, meaning you don't have to believe this stuff, but it is approved for the faithful to believe. I think Fatima, though, and Divine Mercy are things that the faithful, I don't know that they're necessary for salvation, but I think that they're, man, I'm not sure. But you can believe them. Anyways, on with the excerpt from the diary. It says, "Today I was led by an angel to the chasms of hell. It is a place of great torture. How awesomely large and extensive it is. The kinds of tortures I saw. The first torture that constitutes hell is the loss of God. The second is perpetual remorse of conscience. The third is that one's condition will never change. The fourth is that the fire that will penetrate the soul without destroying it a terrible suffering, since it is a purely spiritual fire lit by God's anger. The fifth torture is continual darkness and a terrible suffocating smell. And despite the darkness, the devils and the souls of the damned see each other, and all the evil, both of others and of their own. The sixth torture is the constant company of Satan. The seventh torture is horrible despair, hatred of God, vile words, curses, and blasphemies. Each soul undergoes terrible and indescribable sufferings, related to the manner in which it has sinned. There are caverns and pits of torture, where one form of agony differs from another. But I noticed one thing, that most of the souls there are those who disbelieved that there is a hell. When I came to, I could hardly recover from the fright. How terribly souls suffer there. And that's section 741 of the Diary of St. Faustina. Any one of you guys want to start on thoughts?
So, I personally like the St. Faustina one the most, as it kind of goes and lists all the different things that are the cause of torture. And I know we went over a few of them. Another thing that really caught my attention was, I think it is St. John Bosco, where he put his hand against, or his hand was forced against the wall, and it actually went to reality. That really surprised me.
His sounds like he only touched the first wall of hell. So it sounds like there's a lot more layers, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So what I noticed was that a lot of these visions sound similar, whether it's Saint Lucy who is looking on from above, or it's Saint Teresa who is currently in a part of hell, or Saint Faustina who's looking at all of it. They all sound the same. Dark, it stinks, you can't breathe, it's entrapping. The pain is the same that they're describing. It sounds remarkably similar. So I think that adds a level of credence to their visions, is that all of these visions are similar.
The first one really stuck out to me a lot, especially the part that, even in the first paragraph where it states that the exterior of hell was appalling and frightful, and the doors, or the outside, it was black, but also of like metallic brightness.
So, yeah, I think that brightness reminds me of what St. John Bosco said, that everything was glowing white.
Yeah.
Or that it was white with flame.
I don't know why. I think of, and this is just my thoughts, not fact, I think of like how the gates of heaven are always like described as like golden, and like angels are at the gate, and a lot of people like St. Peter with the keys. Yeah, but this is, it's like the opposite. Like, there's nobody there. It's, the doors are just fastened by the worst bolts imaginable. I mean, imagine hell is so bad that even the bolts to fasten the door are, like, bad enough to describe.
Like, and it reminds me of, because she's describing the entrance, it reminds me of, again, I think that every Catholic should read Dante's The Divine Comedy, where he does, like, it's almost like this fan fiction walkthrough of hell, purgatory, and heaven, because there's three different parts to his Divine Comedy, the Infernum, the Purgatio, and the Paradiso. Most people focus on the Infernum, though. But when he goes to enter the gates of hell in that book, and it's fiction, of course, but there's a lot of good truth in there to ruminate on. When he goes to enter the gates speak, and they say, where we get the famous quote, "Abandon all hope, abandon hope, all ye who enter here." And it just, that's what I thought of when you read about her description of the gates, was there should totally be a sign posted there that says, "Abandon all, abandon hope, all ye who enter here." It would fit.
All of them, like you said, they're pretty similar.
Which I think really adds a lot of, like, it always gets me when I hear these things, because just to hear the visions of the saints about hell, it gives you an image in your head, and it's not a fun one. And I think it makes things more real for people. the stench of hell has been talked about before. I don't think they talk about it a lot here, but there are other quotes, not necessarily from Visions even, that hell stinks really, really bad, just of like rotting. Like imagine a rotting corpse and then imagine like a billion rotting corpses, and hell smells worse than that. I think that's why Jesus uses the idea of Gehenna, because it smelled. It was a garbage dump, and everything was burning all the time, and there were maggots eating the trash that was burning. And the pains are described similar too. So the first pain is always the loss of God, and Sister Faustina describes it well. She goes down the list, and I think that her description of the different hells in order is pretty close to how the church says that the primary pain of hell is the loss of God, and all of the other things are just kind of extra or because of that. And it being pitch black and not being able to see anything makes sense, because God is light and light is a gift of God. And so there's not going to be any light in hell. But it's still interesting how the devils and the souls of the damned can see each other still. But yeah, that covers everything. Let's end in a prayer. And we should make sure to pray often, because we don't want to go to hell. All right, so let's go ahead and do our prayer. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Dun, dun, dun.
Dun, dun, dun. All right. So this marks the end of our fourth episode covering hell and the harrowing of hell, Sheol, Gehenna, all that. So I'm going to give the usual spiel. Don't forget to send us an audio message on anchor.fm/saintsthenewmillennium/message. Leave us a note of how you think we're doing, any comments you have, or anything you want to say to us. Don't forget to follow us on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcast. Give all of our episodes a listen. I think we're finally at the point now where we can say you can kind of pick from a decent variety of episodes, especially with this one coming out. So thank you for you guys that have been supporting us and listening to our stuff. But anyway, listen to us, and yeah, don't sin.